So we're continuing on tonight in our study of 2 Timothy. We want to continue on our study. And last week we talked really about what the thesis of this whole letter is all about. It's a letter from Paul, who's in prison, to probably his closest and most trusted disciple, whose name is Timothy. Timothy is living in the city of Ephesus, where Paul has sent him to basically get together a church that is in real jeopardy, real threats, both from the outside, from Jewish and pagan opposition, and from inside, a corrupting influence that began to take root in that church. And Timothy, as we found out last time, was kind of a timid man. He was languishing under the pressures of the work that he was called to do. And Paul's writing this letter to him to say, fan the flames. Remember what you were called to do, that you're gifted by God, that you are called to a particular kind of work, and that we recognize God's call on your life by our confirming that in that ministry in the commissioning service that was for you. And so light calling on fire, and don't hold back, but give your whole self to this work. That's the basic thesis of the letter. And so we read on to in the heart of the letter now in verse 8, where it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, I underline therefore because the therefore is there for a good reason. Namely, that it links together what he has just said. Timothy, light your life on fire. And you can do that because God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but rather of a spirit of power and love and discipline. And these things that the Spirit gives us, these resources that enable us to serve Him effectively, are going to be tested by the fire of life. And so Paul wastes really no time in getting to the heart of the situation that Timothy is faced with. And he's telling him in this right from the get-go, don't be ashamed of me or of the testimony of the Lord, but rather he says, join with me in the suffering. It's as though Paul's kind of treading water and it feels good to him out there. And he's saying, come on in. The weather's not too bad. Join me in my suffering. Well, it would be important for us to understand a little bit about the historical situation. What's going on? What is the suffering that Paul's talking about here? Well, we know that in 66 and 67 AD, the Emperor Nero was in charge of the empire, and he was kind of a loose cannon. In fact, he was pretty close to insane. And he had habits like he was kind of like a pyromaniac, and he liked going out and starting fires. And the rumors had been circulated widely under Nero's reign that he had started several fires that burnt substantial parts of the city of Rome. And in 66, a huge fire broke out, burning much of the city. Most of Rome, of course, is built on the wooden apartment buildings, and they kind of go up real fast. And the thought was that this was yet another one of Nero's indiscretions, and that he had started this fire. So Nero, wanting to protect his honor, decides that he's got to place the blame on somebody for this fire. And so the historian Tacitus gives this account of what occurred. It said, to quiet the rumor that Nero had started these fires, Nero cast blame and punished the people popularly called Christians. And this is one of the earliest references to Christians outside of the New Testament, and it comes from the second half of the first century, so it's a very early reference. He says, they took their name from Christ, who had been executed under the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. This noxious superstition, he says, suppressed for the moment, broke out not only in Judea where it began, but in Rome itself, where the scum of shame flows and becomes the vogue. Now he gets to the point. A vast multitude was convicted, and to their suffering was added mockery, for they were sewn in the skins of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Many died on crosses or at the stake. Others, as day declined, were burned to illumine the night. join with me in suffering. See, this is not a slap on the wrist. This isn't some minor thing. This is death by associating with Christ. That's really what this is all about. And Paul is really concerned that Timothy understand what is at stake. Because it's not just Paul. It's not just a matter of the small group of Christians in Rome coming under the threat of this kind of opposition. It's much broader than that. In verses 15 and 16 of this letter, of this chapter of the letter, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." All of Asia. Remember last week we talked about how Ephesus was this epicenter for a massive movement, missionary movement throughout modern-day Turkey. And Paul, in going back to this, is saying, all of these churches now have turned away from me, except for this one guy who wasn't afraid of his chains. And we see that this is really the kickoff for a round of persecution that would last for about 250 years. Very significant. And this persecution, now officially sanctioned by Nero, and later would be sanctioned by other emperors, sometimes locally, sometimes throughout the entire empire, really threatened the Christian movement at its very core. So this is a significant issue that Paul is raising for Timothy to be aware of and to be interacting with and to brace himself for, because he knows, he has in his mind, that it's not just in Rome that this is going to happen. This is the kind of persecution that we're going to anticipate seeing happen all over the empire. And he says, you know, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner. And there would be a real temptation, I think, to back off, to be ashamed, as he says. The threat of suffering, I think, in this way, as we've described here, as Tacitus described it, of men and women, even children, being put into the skins of animals and ravaged by dogs and lit on fire and skewered on posts, is savagery of an unbelievable sort. And the threat of this kind of suffering, I think, raises some very important questions. We have to ask ourselves, you know, is it worth it for me to express my belief in such a way that it could bring about this kind of an effect? Even more importantly, what about my family? I could see maybe standing up for my own faith if it means this kind of opposition. But what about my wife? What about my kids? This is another thing altogether. So there are enormous pressures weighing on these people. And it's just simply a fact that thousands of individuals and families died in the first, second, and third centuries to keep the church alive. We would not be here today, I think it's safe to say, had not faithful men and women and their families endured persecution, death, the most unbelievable forms of mockery in order to maintain their testimony that what they believed was true was in fact true. I don't know if that would happen today. I wonder. It seems to me that there's a lot of cynicism in our culture today. We might ask ourselves, is there anything worth avoidable suffering for? The key word being avoidable. Because here, all the suffering that's being described in the letter of 2 Timothy is avoidable suffering. All you had to do, basically, is say, no, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Yes, I'm willing to lay myself before the gods of this empire to offer a sacrifice to the emperor, and I'll go my way in peace. And I think that there's a lot of people in our day who could easily identify with, hey, of course, if it's a threat on my peace and my prosperity, if it's a threat on my life, then I'll say or do whatever it takes. Because we live in a day where the power and the authority of ideas, of truth, doesn't really mean that much, doesn't grab us, really, as it has in generations past and in terms of the scripture where we find the people of God landing, where they're willing to go to their death for the sake of their testimony. We have to ask ourselves on the outset of this discussion on suffering that Paul gets into with Timothy, are we prepared to act on our convictions and let the chips fall where they are, where they may? That's the real spirit of the New Testament church. That's why the church spread to all corners of the Roman Empire in the first century world. It's because the people recognized that they were called to spread a message out, that message was more important than their own security, their own safety, was more important than their own lives. And for that reason, people believed it and people responded because they saw the conviction of the people. There's an old saying that comes from the early church, which is that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And in a lot of ways, the historians, the Roman historians, really show that this is the case. In account after account in the early church, as they describe the opposition from the state, as they show what the persecution was all about, and show how men and women would stand up against the awesome power of the state and face certain death, that people would look on, and they would see these people going to their deaths willingly and gladly for the sake of their testimony. And that caused them to think, maybe this is true. And that's how the church happened. People were willing to act on their convictions and let the chips fall where they may. Raises the question for us, as it did for Timothy, why join in? Why join in to voluntary suffering? Well, the answer, at least in its abbreviated form, is in the very next verse. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. In other words, join in suffering with me, not because you're a great guy or you enjoy the thought of being a martyr, but because there's something really at stake. There's really good news that's worth your whole life. The gospel, he says, and then he defines what the gospel is. The gospel is what saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so Paul brings Timothy's thinking back to what it's all about. It's about the gospel. We have a message that we can spread. We have a message that's true. It's a part of God's plan that he purposed from all eternity. At the moment that God decided to create heaven and earth and to create humanity in his own image, God knew what was going to happen. God knew that his creation would turn from him and go their own way. And yet at the same time, in that timeless moment when God decides to create all things, he made another decision, which was to send his own son into the world and to die for the sins of humanity so that we could come back into a relationship with God. And that's what grace is. That's what it means to be saved. And this relationship that God offers to us freely is something that is a motivation to these early Christians and is to be a motivation for Timothy. It's all about what Christ has done for us. And so, having come into a relationship with God through Christ, the believer finds that there's some news that's just too good to keep for yourself. That there is something within us when we have come to that point where we've responded to the offer of life in Christ, that God grabs a hold of us and we realize, man, I found God. What could be more incredible than that? And this motivation to having received a gift of a relationship with God then just has that natural effect of moving us toward other people to share that gift with them. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, the love of God controls us, having concluded that one died for all, and therefore all died. and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And there you have really the cornerstone motivation of the early church. This is Paul's motivation. This is why he was willing to endure the things that he did and to stare at his imminent death without fear. It's because he knew that the love of God that he had experienced through Jesus Christ had pushed him forward, had compelled him to share that message with other people in such a way that he could say, you know, it's not even really that I have sovereignty over my own life anymore. The life I live to God. That this message is so important that it is what my life is all about. Now, there are other things that were true of Paul's life and other things that were true of Timothy's and other things that are true of our lives as well. But at the core of it, it is the recognition that purely by God's mercy and grace and goodness, that God met us and God invited us into a relationship with him, and that has changed everything. And as a result, the only natural thing to want to do with that kind of knowledge is to give it to anybody who would have ears to hear it. And that is the passion of the early church. The motivation of grace, and then a second motivation to join in suffering. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the Savior who abolished death and brought about life and immortality in the light of the gospel. And this second motivation also is quite key. It's the motivation of hope. That's what enables people to join into willful suffering for something that matters. Hope. The hope of immortality and life. That's a pretty important basis for hope. You know, everyone needs to answer the question, what happens to me when I die? Some of us have really, maybe not ever really thought about this in more than just a passing way. But the claim of the gospel is that there is more than this life. That God is here to offer you eternal life, a relationship with him that begins today and that will go throughout all of eternity. And that's really important when you start thinking about what it is that I'm living for. Because if all we're doing is living for the here and now, then we better squeeze every drop of experience out of this life for me, for ourselves, because in 10 days, 10 years, however long it is, it's all going to be over. So the motivation of hope in eternal life is really important because that's what enables us to suffer. Without eternal life, there's simply no reason to invite avoidable suffering. But here we have the mind of someone who understands that this isn't all there is. That my life in the present, valuable though it is, and the New Testament in no way disparages the significance of our life on this earth and the value of our days, nonetheless makes it clear that our life here is just a drop in the ocean of eternity. That we have something everlasting to look forward to. And because there is such a thing as eternal life. There is such a thing as hope. That this becomes really the cornerstone of motivation for the early church. The response of grace and the assurance that this life isn't all there is. The word hope is used over 80 times in the New Testament. It's in virtually every page. And the hope that the New Testament calls us to is not just some wishful thinking, but rather is this considered knowledge, understanding that what God has promised and assured us through the Spirit that indwells us, he will deliver on in the afterlife, that there is such a thing as eternal life with him. That's very important. And I think there is also in the message of the New Testament very sober realism about this fact. Note, for example, Paul's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage where he talks about the death and the resurrection from the dead. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, if from human motives I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is the most reasonable lifestyle to live if this is the only life we've got? Well, I got to grab for every bit of it now. And whoever or whatever gets in my way, stand aside. Because I've got to get this, because this is all there is for me. So there's a certain kind of almost paranoid need to grab at whatever's before us to extract some momentary sense of meaning and purpose, because in the big picture of things, it's all going to be over real fast. Now, Paul's aware of that. And so when he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, what he's doing is he's citing the obvious implication. What happens if I'm wrong? Then I've wasted my life utterly and totally, completely. On the other hand, if there is substance to the hope of eternal life in God, then that enables us to stretch beyond ourselves. The hope of eternal life frees us to be genuinely sacrificial and to enter into risky situations. If I know that there is life beyond the suffering that I endure in this world, then I'm more than willing to get in there and suffer, because I know that it's temporary. And I think that this is really important for us to get as Christians. Our lives are all about passing on this incredible message of grace, of good news in Christ. There really is good news. And it's a reasonable calculation to give your life wholly to the sake of continuing this message of the gospel, to express the love of God to other people, since this isn't all there is. There is an eternal life to be enjoyed beyond this one. That's significant. That's really important. We might ask ourselves, you know, who is in the greatest danger after all? God may call us into a situation of great risk for ourselves and for our family. And we might be tempted to think, well, you know, it's just not very reasonable to allow myself to be in danger, in jeopardy in this way. But the real issue is, who is in the greatest danger? A person who has the confidence and the assurance of eternal life? Or a person who is at risk of facing a Christless eternity? That's the real person who is in danger. So as Paul says earlier in the passage we just looked at, the love of Christ controls us. It is for the sake of those who are in real danger, not for ourselves. And this then becomes the mind frame of the early church. This is what enabled them to, of their own accord, enter into real suffering for the cause of the gospel. I'd like to take a step back, though, and ask the question, you know, why suffering for the gospel? It's good news, right? Why is Christ such a controversialist? Why is it that everywhere the gospel goes, it seems, in the New Testament and really throughout church history, we find opposition? That people don't respond to the good news like it's the good news. It's because the good news also implies that there's bad news. See, and that's the real problem. Jesus, as it turns out, isn't the kind of savior that most people are looking for. The Jews were really bitterly disappointed in Jesus. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and conquer the Romans and deliver them from their tyranny and establish his kingdom through them, a conquering king. But Jesus wasn't that kind of guy. It's not what he came to do. From the political standpoint, he was an abysmal failure. He didn't deliver them circumstantially at all. To the Romans, Jesus was an absurd and bizarre figure. A hillbilly from the backwoods of the most backward part of the empire, who died on a cross, which shows, and with all the shame that that involves, surely this is a man who could have amounted to absolutely nothing. And so, you know, a lot of us, we do look for God, you know, in various ways. What kind of God are we looking for? Maybe the God who will deliver us from bad circumstances. Maybe the kind of God who will meet our needs as we define them and as we perceive them. A God who we can keep in our back pocket. And then when we need him, we can pull him out and have him dance to our tune. That's the kind of God that most people want. But ours isn't that kind of God, and Jesus isn't that kind of a Messiah. See, the good news that implies bad news is that Christ forces us to look honestly within ourselves and to come to him in abject unworthiness, setting aside our pride. You know, there are a couple of ways to get to God. One would be to say, "Here I am, God, in all my greatness. Aren't you impressed? All the things that I've done." Well, unfortunately, you know, God's not impressed, because God's a lot greater than that. And so if we want to approach God on the basis of our own worth and our own efforts and our own religious exercises, we're not going to make it. The gulf is too vast. The statement of the gospel is that when we look inside ourselves and when we realize that really the intent of our heart is against God, that we have spent our lives being our own God, going our own way, well, then it becomes a lot more difficult, or a lot easier, to begin then looking at the cross of Christ and saying, "That's good news. He died the death that I deserve." But to get to that point, what we have to do is set aside all pride, all basis of our own worthiness, to come into a relationship with God. And that is very offensive. It's offensive to tell people who've lived in society's mind and in their own a good life that that's just not good enough. And so there's a call to honesty, to look at your own heart and to realize, I'm far from God. In the intents of my heart, in the contents of my thinking, in the consequences of my action, I've gone my own way. And I'm guilty of violating the design that God placed in my life as his created being. He is my God through whom I'm supposed to draw my sustenance and draw my life. I've gone my own way. And I know that there's nothing I can do to swim against the tide of my own nature to find God. I've got to come to him based upon only what he has done for me, not on what I can do for him. It's real good news for a person who's come to that point. Because he's saying tonight to you, come into a relationship with me. I've provided the way to wash aside all the encumbrances, all the barriers that separate you from me. All you have to do is admit that you're lost without me and take the offer of forgiveness in Christ. And I will have a relationship with you. That's really all it's about. That's the essence of the gospel. But man is driven by pride, and we want to establish our own worth and value and demand God's acceptance on the basis of that. And for this reason, the gospel's real bad news and often very unpopular. And so the promise then of opposition. Jesus said it well himself in John 15, verse 20. He says, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you also." That's the way it's going to be. That's kind of a thesis statement for church history. Millions of Christian brothers and sisters all around the world today face death for the testimony of their own faith. There are more people who who are at risk of being killed today for being a Christian, more numbers than at any other time in the history of the church. Which is why I think the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written from prison as he awaited execution under the Nazis, is a powerful one. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. The legacy of the church is that as it has gone out not just by sweat, but by blood. So Paul is telling Timothy, get ready. There is opposition. There's something worth dying for. But get ready because it's going to come. How should we get ready? Well, what he says at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9 is important. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. I like the way the NIV puts it better, the New International Version. It says that God has called us to a holy life. What does this mean? Holy is kind of a strange word. It's not one that we use very often. But basically what it means is that he's calling Timothy to a life of spiritual integrity and consistency in his daily life. That Timothy is to look to pleasing God. That he's to attend to his own moral development. That he's to look to his own life as a living testimony of who God is and what God is all about. That's what holy living means. It doesn't mean being better than the next guy. It means really being spiritually focused in how I live my life, allowing God to touch my character, to speak into my life, to change me. It assumes a certain sort of humility that says, God, I realize my character needs transformation. And I know that you've got the power to do that. And this is the kind of life, then, that Paul says Timothy is to be called to, and that we also are to be called to. How do we join into suffering? By living the kind of life that that God gave us to live. In trying to please, in the words of Oz Guinness in his great book, The Call, the audience of one. How do I live before God if there was, as though there were no one else in the universe? The one who knows my thoughts and the motivations of my heart. And to seek to please him and to have him change my heart and work with my character. Who knows me in my private moments better than others do in my public moments. It's the life of integrity that enables us to enter into the possibility of suffering. Now, again, the contrast here is that we enter into suffering, we qualify for suffering by an attentiveness to our character on a day-to-day basis. We don't seek suffering out like an idiot, like some of the people that you might see on The Oval, for example, who are walking around offending everyone on purpose just so that they get persecuted. That's really not what it's all about. That's not how we should join into suffering needlessly and by drawing attention to ourselves instead of the gospel. But neither on the other side are we to avoid suffering when it involves compromise. There has to be this considered willingness with the understanding that comes with why we're willing to suffer and the character that enables us to enter into and sustain ourselves under suffering. That's the real issue. Standing for Christ when the real challenges come depends on a consistent life lived in the present. You know, I don't know about you. I have thought often, you know, about, gee, you know, what would I have been like in the first century world when all the Romans were raising up against the church and I had these romantic ideas that I'd be the first one to step out and say, you know, kill me because, you know, I really believe. Yeah, maybe you think that way too. But you know what? I really doubt it. I really think, in fact, that our ability to qualify to endure real suffering and real opposition has its roots sunk very deep in a soil of consistent Christian living, where God is really at work in our character and at work in our lives. And without this, we will not be able to stand up under suffering. And I think that we can thank God for the incredible amount of peace that we have in our own culture. We're not opposed for our faith. We can meet in the open. The church isn't, or the state isn't going to clamp down on us and skewer us on sticks and light us on fire. But it isn't always going to be this way. We live in a world that is driven by a spiritual power that is absolutely and fundamentally opposed to the work of God. And when the opportunity for him arises, there will be opposition to the church. And the question is, will we be ready? Not if we don't attend to what is happening today. That's the real focus. Now I'd like to talk just a little bit about assurance in suffering and then draw the net around our discussion. In verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. What does he mean? He means first that there is an objective basis for faith, the kind of faith that takes the kind of risks that he took. The apostles' willingness to suffer demonstrates the authenticity of their message, because as the second century writer Origen put it, he said, no one dies for what they know to be a lie. You know, a lot of people die for lies. But the apostles died knowing full well whether what they were saying was true or false, because they were the ones who were propagating this message. It doesn't make sense that all of these men would throw their lives away for something that they knew they made up. It wasn't that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, then to James, and last of all, he says, he appeared to me. Three important lines of evidence that Paul brings out. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that the rock bed of the proclamation of the gospel in the first century in the apostolic church was not the New Testament, because it hadn't been written, but it was the Old Testament. And this is why everywhere Paul went, he would go first to the synagogue and argue on the basis of Jewish scripture that this was God's plan all along. And he would read passages like this, taken from Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him. This is the anonymous servant that Isaiah is describing in this prophecy, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their sins. There is an Old Testament basis to understand the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. And this, along with many other passages, was convincing in the mind of the early Christian movement, and it is today for us as well, as we look back and we look at the Old Testament in the light of what Christ has done, that our faith doesn't just rest on some experience that we may have had, but on what God has carefully crafted into the pages of Scripture all along. Secondly, Paul says that he appeared to Christ after his resurrection, appeared to Peter, to James, and to more than 500 others. He's telling the Corinthians, look, if you don't believe me, that's cool. That's all right. Just go down to Jerusalem and interview some of the 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ. They'll tell you. And then finally he says, he appeared to me also. So the basis then of Paul's confidence, I know whom I have believed, comes from the Scripture, comes from the testimony of his colleagues, comes from his own knowledge in his meeting of the resurrected Christ from Acts chapter 9. Then, of course, too, there is a subjective way to understand this idea of I know whom I have believed. There is an inner knowledge that all Christians have. that we've met God, and that in meeting God, we cannot deny it. It's just too true, too real to walk away from. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so for those of us who know Christ here tonight, we know that really at the very core of our being, we have this awareness that we have met God, that God has taken up residence in our lives, that assures us beyond all things, beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that God is there, God is with us, that what we have come to believe is real. You know, we can have that kind of personal conviction, personal knowledge of God. And it is the kind of knowledge that, as Paul says in Ephesians, surpasses all understanding. Because God is a person. And to come to know a person enables us to have this bond between personalities that is so real and so true that it enables us to move forward and put ourselves at risk. So that to deny what I know would amount to me for me to be the greatest possible betrayal. How could I say, no, I don't know Christ, when at the core of who I am as a person, I've met Him? I know whom I have believed, Paul says. And secondly, he says, I know that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. God is able to work, even at this dark moment in Paul's life, as he faces execution. He is not moved by that. He's not scared of what's at stake, because he knows, as it says in verse 8, that he's not a prisoner of Nero. He's a prisoner of the Lord. Very interesting. His life is in God's hands. And so it is with us. We have to realize that as we've entrusted our lives to God, and as God puts us, perhaps, in risky situations and calls upon us to make a costly testimony for Him, that our lives are in His hands, that He will accomplish His purposes through us. And that's really what we need to know. The gospel cannot be caged. Even though Paul could be imprisoned, the content of what he said would not be imprisoned. I'm reminded of the Romanian missionary, Joseph Tsan, who was here at Xenos a year or more ago. I've talked to him a couple times outside of that as well. And he makes the point that in living in Romania under the Ceausescu regime, which was virulently anti-Christian, that he would be arrested and brought in for questioning on a regular basis because he was known to be a leader in the underground church. And at one point, his interviewer pulled out a gun, stuck it to his head, and he says, "I'm going to shoot you, I'm going to kill you if you don't tell me what I want to know." And San's response to that was, "Well, I will not tell you who is in my church. I'm their shepherd, and I'll die before I tell you that." On the other hand, he said, "I really would appreciate it if you would pull the trigger. Because I know that the tapes of my messages are all over this country. And to have the blood of the martyr on top of these tapes will make them irresistible. So go ahead. Your greatest weapon is the bullet. Mine is my death." So the guy became unglued, put his gun back in his holster, and that was the end of the interrogation from that point on. God is able to guard what we have entrusted to Him. If we've given our lives to Him, if our lives are a testimony for Him, He'll take care of getting the job done according to His power, as it says in verse 8. It is the Spirit who strengthens us to enable us to stand in there under real opposition and to be faithful to the gospel. It is the Spirit who has His effect on the people that we're sharing this message with. You know, a lot of our ability to be bold is based upon the fact that when we communicate with another person about the claims of Christ, His death on their behalf, we're not speaking into a vacuum. We're speaking into the life of a person who Christ says in John 16 has had the Spirit already working in their life, convincing them of their need for God, convincing them of the truth of the Christian message. And it's for this reason, then, that we can, with great boldness, stand in and proclaim what we know to be true. Because it's a conversation that we've got a lot of help on from God Himself. So these are important things for us to understand. And Paul really wanted Timothy to get this message through his head because there was so much at stake. But the question I want to leave us with here is, so, you know, what does this have to do with us? Last I heard, I wasn't under any kind of persecution, never been arrested for being a Christian, never threatened with death for my testimony. Probably true of you as well. So how do we apply this? Briefly, the thought of persecution may seem to us to be very unreal. Indeed, we're very safe where we are. But first, I think it's important for us to see the world through a wide-angle lens, to become, as some people have called it, a world Christian, to be interacting with and aware of what's happening with our Christian brothers and sisters all over the world, to join with those who are persecuted by prayer and by whatever resources that we are able to try to alleviate some of that suffering so that they can continue on in their witness. I think we need to be better informed about the cause of Christ in the world. I think we need to look at our world through the wide-angle lens that God views it with, to realize that we are a minority of safe people in Columbus, Ohio at the beginning of the 21st century, enjoying a life that couldn't even be imagined by the vast majority of Christians worldwide, in Asia and in Africa and in other places. We need to join in with them in suffering. We need to pray for them. We need to be aware of their plight. We might want to ask ourselves, are we prepared for the possibility of a costly call from God? This is a mission church. We want to put people in harm's way, not because we want to put people in harm's way, but because we know that there are people that we want to get the message of Jesus Christ out to, that we'll invite because of the circumstances, opposition, maybe persecution, we don't know. Is your faith big enough to consider that maybe God would call you to a field where you would engage serious opposition? I think the heart and the spirit of our missionary mandate as a church really rests on that kind of faith. We need to be people with that kind of faith. Finally, we might ask ourselves, where is our testimony being put to the test now? Persecution really, as the Bible describes it, is a secondary issue. It's a barrier that's in the way. The real issue is, are we making a stand for what we know to be true, where we are in the situation that we find ourselves? There are other ways to neutralize witness besides persecution. Most Christians' witnesses have been neutralized simply because they can't see much difference between what they have come to believe and the rest of the culture around them. We've embraced the materialism, the individualism of our own culture to the extent that most Christians really don't see how the gospel applies to other people outside of their own little orbit at all. And so we're going to need to be thinking about how the culture around us neutralizes our passion for the gospel. We want to be able to place ourselves at risk where we are. There's plenty of risk out there. There really is. As you give a testimony to your life in Christ, are you prepared to hear, no? If you're not prepared to hear no from the people that you care about, it's real unlikely that you're going to get much yes. So it might be real good to just get out there and get rejected a little bit, to hear some no's. Whose opinion really matters anyway? So they say no. I think what you believe is stupid. And maybe you're stupid for believing it. Yeah? Okay, well. But that doesn't change the message. And that's what people have to interact with. It doesn't matter how people respond to us. Although, to us, it really matters a lot. And we want to be looked at well. We want to be respected in the eyes of other people. And so that brings a certain tension to us, doesn't it? As we think about sharing what we have come to know as true and what is the foundation of our lives, we're intimidated because we fear how that will be received, how it will be categorized in the minds of other people. Seems to me that these things are going to determine our effectiveness as witnesses for Christ in this world. Just to summarize, then, it seems to me that God calls us to a life of obedience to Him, a certain zeal because of what we have found to share our faith with other people, and to be willing to stand in under whatever opposition may come our way, so that people created in the image of God, who He loves more than any of us will ever love another person, can come into a relationship with Him that will last for eternity and not spend an eternity alienated from God. And that's really what it's all about, to have that kind of passion, that kind of heart. And Paul says, Timothy, if you've got that, then you will be able to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ in a time and place where the cost is getting increasingly higher. And again, I think for us, this same thing is true. We're not under persecution in the same way, but many of these same things really do relate to us. And we have to really find ourselves within the framework of the biblical faith that Paul talks about in this passage. Well, that's the end of this paragraph. In 2 weeks, we'll come back and talk in more practical detail about the work of God in Asia. Next week, Kathy Fanley will be here sharing from Psalm 15. God, we know that, we know the answer to the question, what if God was one of us? We'd string Him up and kill Him. And yet, you know, that that was in your plans all along, that you would use your own death as a way to reconcile us to yourself, and so we're real thankful for that. And we don't have illusions either, God, that in coming to know you through Christ, that the same motivations that want to keep you at an arm's length and that led to your cross will also make a difference in our lives. People are going to respond in a negative way because we live in an evil world. And so we pray, God, that we could have the faith that Paul calls Timothy to, and that we see in groups throughout history like Le Chambon and others. God, make us people who are on a daily basis looking to that audience of one, looking to you to please you and to go your way so that we're ready for whatever challenge comes up as we seek to be a witness for you in this world. Thank you for this time, God. Pray for a real consensus in this church that what really matters far more than any kind of security that we could get is our ability to put ourselves at risk, to live out on a limb for the sake of the gospel in the world. We know, Lord, that we are just not in danger, but we know that those who are lost without you are in great danger. So we pray, Lord, that the love of Christ would motivate us, as it did Paul, to set aside the right to live our own life and to really live it for you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.